Further to some of the things that we've been looking at over the last few weeks in Revelation, and we were thinking, weren't we, last time about this kind of one world apostate religious system that is that will be headed up by the second beast during the tribulation, and I've been saying how these things are coming together. You remember we were thinking about these things. And Jen sent me a couple of articles this week, and it seems to kind of tie a lot of this together. The first concerns a Vatican message to Muslims for Ramadan. And so it says, "Dear," this is from the Vatican, from Jean-Louis Cardinal Tauran, who's the president of this particular organization within the Vatican. "Dear Muslim brothers and sisters, in his providence, God the Almighty has granted you the opportunity to observe anew the fasting of Ramadan and to celebrate Eid al-Fitr. The Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue appreciates the importance of this month and the great effort by the Muslims throughout the world to fast, pray and share the Almighty's gifts with the poor. Mindful of the gifts prompted by Ramadan, we join you in thanking the merciful God for his benevolence and generosity, and we extend to you our heartfelt best wishes. The thoughts we would like to share with you on this occasion, dear Muslim brothers and sisters, concern a vital aspect of relations between Christians and Muslims, the need to move from competition to collaboration. A spirit of competition has too often marked past relations between Christians and Muslims, the negative consequences of which are evident: jealousy, recriminations, and tensions. In some cases, these have led to violent confrontations, especially where religion has been instrumentalized above all due to self-interest and political motives. Such interreligious competition wounds the image of religions and their followers, and it fosters the view that religions are not sources of peace, but of tension and violence. To prevent and overcome these negative consequences, it is important that we Christians and Muslims recall the religious and moral values that we share while acknowledging our differences. By recognizing that we hold in common and by showing respect for our legitimate differences, we can more firmly establish a solid foundation for peaceful relations, moving from competition and confrontation to an effective cooperation for the common good. This particularly assists those most in need and allows us to offer a credible witness to the Almighty's love for the whole of humanity. We all have the right and the duty to witness to the all-powerful one we worship and to share our beliefs with others while respecting their religion and religious statements." Do you get what's happening there? This is a person who is speaking as a Christian. This is what he claims to be. This is a cardinal. And he's basically saying to Muslims, the Almighty Merciful God that we worship, you worship too, and in the interests of peace we should come together. This is exactly what we were saying the other week. That's a recent statement. There was another one here by this is a guy who's a pastor in New York. Over 2 months ago, as winter landed its final blows of snow in New York City, Michael A. Walron, Jr. of Harlem's 10,000-member First Corinthian Baptist Church landed an ideological blow of his own in traditional Christendom. Walron, who was named one of the Lord's foot soldiers by Newsweek magazine, told his congregants that the belief that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell is insanity. "There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say," this is a quote, "well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways, because that is not what Jesus even believes," he said. "People take many paths to God," he argued, noting that he personally celebrates the paths others take in finding him, even if that path does not involve faith in Jesus. "And so the key is you believe in God. And whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that personally. I celebrate that," he said. What do you think about that then? He's a pastor of a church of 10,000. And he's basically saying, no matter which religion you choose, it all leads to God. Did you see News at 10? Did you hear what Archbishop Welby said the other day? He's doing some conference in Serbia or something. And Justin Welby sparked a backlash after calling the Union, the European Union that is, the greatest dream realised for human beings since the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century. He also claimed the Brussels bloc ruled by unelected bureaucrats, he had brought peace and prosperity to its member states. So basically what he's saying is, the EU has brought peace never seen since the fall of the Roman Empire. It's just exactly what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. That was on News at 10 just the other night, that as a matter of fact. So anyway, I just thought I'd read them just to kind of tie in with where we were. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6 this evening. And so this week we're coming back to chapter 6, to the chronological passages in Revelation, to the opening, as it happens, of the sixth seal. So I'm going to read verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Okay, so you'll recall, I suppose some time ago now, when we began to look at this section of the book of Revelation, which is chapter 6 through to chapter 19, that I showed you how these chapters are arranged and why they set out the way that they are. And you should have some little charts that I did for you, showing which are the chronological passages and which are the passages that are like parentheses, giving like essential detail. And you see, the point is that I suppose many people start to read the book of Revelation with great interest and great enthusiasm. In fact, I've known some Christians who, as new believers, almost the first book in the Bible they wanted to turn to was Revelation. And so started to read Revelation, but very quickly become unstuck with it, because it seems a rather confusing book. In fact, I think when we started these whole studies in the book of Revelation, I read to you something that the great Martin Luther said, you know, and how he didn't even believe it should be in the canon of Scripture, because he didn't think it brought any revelation at all. He just kind of didn't get it. And I suppose that is true for so many Christians who attempt to read this book. And I think one of the reasons people become confused is really because they've never been shown how to read it. And therefore they don't understand how it's set out. I did mean to bring him with me when I came in, I forgot, but I meant to bring in my car manual in. You see, a car manual is written and set out a particular way. And in mine, if you want to know what amount of air pressure to put in your tyres, it comes in section 10 of the Mazda 3 owner's handbook, which is like right at the back of a manual about that thick. The point I'm making is, you see, if you want to know where it tells you where to put the air pressure in, you go to the contents page at the beginning and it tells you what's in every section of the owner's handbook, and you see, page 697 or whatever it is, tyre pressures, duh, and you turn to that. If you start at the beginning of the book and just start reading, hoping that sooner or later you'll get to tyre specifications, you're going to be reading a very long time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Books are written and set out in a particular way for a reason. And whilst the book of Revelation is nothing like a car owner's handbook, it's not a manual in that sense, it is set out in a particular kind of a way. When God inspired the Apostle John to write this down, he inspired him to write it in a particular way. And so obviously, the first and essential thing the reader needs to understand is how the book is laid out. And that's why I gave you those sheets outlining which are the passages that detail the chronology of events and which are the essential details. But chronology of events of what? Well, you see, what we have to understand, and the first and essential thing is chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation are dealing with a period of time that we call the tribulation. It's a period of time that is yet future from our point of view. And this tribulation is a 7-year period in total, which follows a great event, the next great prophetic event, which is going to be the rapture of the church. That's the next thing we're looking for. We're not looking for what the Bible says about who will be the next president of the United States of America, or who's going to do this. The next prophetic event on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. And then after the rapture of the church will commence, at some point soon after that, will commence this tribulation. And it will end, the 7 years will end, with the glorious appearing of Christ at the second coming. Therefore, while there is a sense, of course, in which every chapter of Revelation, and that includes chapter 6 through 19, will have kind of spiritual messages and applications for believers today, just in the same way that historical passages in the Bible, such as that which you find in the Old Testament, often they deal with historical events in thousands of years ago, but there's a spiritual application to us today. I was blessed at Wednesday Club last night because Tracy was giving the lesson and she was speaking on Daniel chapter 1, and it blessed my heart what she said. So, and it concerned, you know, four Hebrew boys who were taken away to captivity to Babylon many, many years ago, but there's a spiritual application for us today, and you will all know what that is. Well, all prophecy is history written in advance. It's not speculative prophecy, this. It may or may not happen depending on. Biblical prophecy is God's word, and it's history written in advance. Therefore, these chapters have a spiritual application for us today. Even so, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that chapters 6 through 19 are dealing with events that will actually happen sometime in the future, I might want to say in the very near future, and they will happen during this period called the tribulation. If we don't understand that, we'll be confused from the start, there's no doubt about it. The next thing we need to understand is, as I said before, how these chapters are set out. So I gave you those sheets to help you with that. How can we know which are the chronological chapters? You know what I mean by that. The passages that deal with events as they happen in chronological order. How do we know which they are? Well, because, as I say, God inspired the writer to use a sort of literary device to make it clear. So the chronological events are announced by seven seals, seven trumpets and seven bowls, you see. So when you hear about another seal being opened, you're reading about another event that is going to happen after the last one, or a new phase of the tribulation that's just about to start. So beginning at chapter 6 and verse 1, as each of these seals are opened, something happens, or a new phase of the tribulation begins. The first seal is opened, and we've got the revelation of the Antichrist. The second seal is opened and there's outbreak of war. It's global war. It's World War III probably, unless there's another one before it comes. It's a world war. It's a global war. Third seal is opened and there's famine and there's drought and there's shortage. The fourth seal is opened and 25% of the earth's population die by that time, through war, through famine, through pestilence, through disease. 25% of the world's population. Staggering. The fifth seal is opened and there's an outbreak of persecution on a global scale against God's people, and the actual martyrdom of countless thousands of believers in God at that point. And so through these seals we can track the progress of events and developments through the tribulation. Now when we came to the fifth seal, which has to do with the persecution and martyrdom of believers, that opened up various questions to us, the answers of which, for the most part, are found in the essential detail passages. Okay, so over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about questions like, who are these tribulation saints who are being persecuted? Because don't forget, the church has gone up in the rapture by then. So we looked at that. Why are they being persecuted, and who's behind the persecution? what were the events, what will the events be, I should say, that trigger that persecution? Who is the first beast? And what does his kingdom consist of? Who is the second beast, this false prophet? And what is this apostate, one world, false religious system which the false prophet heads up? What is the mark of the beast? What is the number of the beast? And these are some of the questions we've been attempting to answer over the last few weeks. And to come back to the subject of persecution of believers, which the fifth seal opens up, we might sum it up by saying this. See, the true saints of God, and incidentally the Apostle Paul said, all who want to live righteous in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Note that he says they will. He doesn't say they might. They will. Now, that doesn't mean say they're all going to be tortured and they're all going to be killed and they're all going to be put in prison or something like that. But they will suffer persecution. You might find a family member reject you. You might find colleagues at work laugh at you or ostracize you for the fact that you're a Christian. You might find you get beat up by somebody occasionally or whatever it is. Or if you live in a Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that, you're not allowed to go to church because there is no churches. They're allowed to build the mosques here, but you're not. There's no, you know, we're into tolerance, but there's no like for like tolerance. Because if as a fellowship we decided to have a whip round and go and build a church in Saudi Arabia, guess what? We're not going to be allowed to do that. See? So you see, you've got to meet in private. And if you get caught with the Bible, well, you know, and so it is in many countries, you see. So persecution takes on all sorts of different forms. But persecution will always come to believers. If it doesn't, that's rare. That's the exception and not the rule. So the true saints of God are persecuted and killed sometimes because they refuse to conform to that which the world, which would requires them to deny their Lord, to disobey his word, and to discard his truth. That's why they are persecuted. That's why you will be persecuted. That's why they are persecuted in North Korea or wherever else they are. Because they refuse to conform to that which requires them to deny their Lord, deny his word, and dispense with his truth. You see, you're fine if you go along with what everybody else wants you to do. You're fine if you talk as they talk and joke as they joke and you know, do what they do. You're fine if you bow to their idols. But the minute you say, I can't and I won't, why not? Because I'm a servant of the living God. That's when the trouble starts for you, my friend. And that's when the trouble starts for these people. You know, as Christians, we are supposed to submit to earthly government. You know that, don't you? I know it doesn't go down very well with a lot of Christians, this. But this is what it says in Romans chapter 13. Let every soul, remember he's talking to Christians here, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You might say, oh, well, that's it. It was all right for Paul to say that, of course, because they had a nice person in power, didn't they? Did they? They had the Emperor of Rome, and the one after that one was Nero, and he was about as bad as you get. He says, be subject to the authority. When I was at Bible college, get this, there was a lad there. Now this was the early 90s, right? When did Mrs. Thatcher bring the poll tax in? 80s. He never paid his poll tax, and he boasted about it. The fact that he's still getting letters off the local authority, he never paid his poll tax. And he thought that was a good thing. I say for a Christian, that's not a good thing. You might not agree with the poll tax. But if the government bring a poll tax in, Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. You've got to pay it whether you like it or not. I don't particularly like paying rates. But actually, I see the value of them. I mean, they might not fix the roads quite as often as I would like, but I do see the value of it. Get me dustbins emptied. Not quite as often as you used to, but they're empty. But you see what I'm saying? We're supposed to submit to authority. We're supposed to seek to live in peace with all men. Yet not where it would require us to deny the Lord. Not where it requires us to deny the Lord. Okay, so tonight I want us to return to the chronological order of events. So we come next then to the sixth seal, and I read it earlier, and when the sixth seal is opened, there is this gigantic earthquake. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, verse 12, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So when the sixth seal is opened, there's this gigantic earthquake. Now, this particular earthquake occurs sometime, I will put it to you, sometime during the second half of the tribulation. All right? So sometime after the 3.5 year centre part of the tribulation. This is in the second part of the tribulation. And I think it's important for us to understand that. You see, some people, maybe you're one of them, I don't know, have a tendency that, you know, when there's an earthquake, a big one somewhere, you know, I noticed, for example, the other night in the news at 10, there's a volcano shooting off in Guatemala at the moment. Have you seen that? 62 dead so far the other night. I don't know how many more on that one. When you see that on the screen, and some people have a tendency to say, it's the end of the world. You know, or there's an earthquake in Haiti or somewhere, you know, it's the end of the world. You know, when you see the devastation. Okay. Fact is, there have always been earthquakes. There have always been earthquakes. Currently, I am informed, there are on average hundreds of earthquakes every day, magnitude 2 or less. You know, relatively small ones. Hundreds every day. There are at least one, usually more than one, magnitude 7 or over every month. Magnitude 7 is a big one. In fact, they're so frequent, earthquakes, that they're rarely ever even reported on the news. The only ones that tend to be reported are those that happen somewhere and it's of such a magnitude that it causes a lot of devastation and maybe a lot of loss of life. Okay, usually they get reported on the news. But most of them go even unreported because there's so many. It's also a fact that earthquakes are increasing in frequency in our time. I meant to get a chart off the internet, but you can go and look on the internet and just ask, you know, how many earthquakes were recorded in 1900, how many in 1945, how many today, and you'll see that they're actually become more and more frequent. These are the birth pangs that increase in severity and frequency as the day approaches. But be that as it may, we have to understand that this particular earthquake we're reading about here in Revelation 6 verses 12 through 17, which occurs when the sixth seal is open, happens sometime after the midpoint of the 7 year tribulation. So if there's an earthquake tonight somewhere, or there's an earthquake next week, it isn't this one. That's my point. It isn't this one. How do I know? Well, because as I've been trying to show you, the events associated with the fifth seal must occur around and following the midpoint of the tribulation. How do I know that? Because what sparks it off and makes it official and global is the setting up of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel in chapter 9, and Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 24. That is what sparks off and makes official this global persecution of those who will not bow to the image of the beast, you see. And that happens, Daniel is specific, it happens exactly in the middle of the tribulation. Therefore, since these events are chronological, obviously the sixth seal follows the fifth. Are you with me? And so, and I'm not that clever, but according to the way I understand numbers, if this sixth seal, this earthquake is what happens when the sixth seal is opened, it follows the fifth. Therefore, if the fifth occurs during the point of the tribulation, this must be after. Okay? This, then, occurs in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which in the Bible is called the Great Tribulation. And, in fact, Jesus, in Matthew 24:21, says, this is the time that there will be great tribulation such as there has never been before, nor ever will be again. So this last 3.5 years is the worst of times. Okay? This is the time when God pours out his wrath and judgment upon the earth. It's the great day of his wrath, it tells us. It's a day that's actually described in many passages in the Bible, but for an example, if you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, and so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 10 says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And you've got your blood moon, of course. And there have been people in the church telling us that what has been in the sky these last couple of years have been the blood moons. Well, they may be something, but they are not these blood moons. This is during the tribulation. And I put it to you that then, when this happens, the moon really will. I mean, last time it was supposed to be a blood moon, I was struggling to even see red. You know what I'm saying? But when this happens, people will see the moon as blood red. Okay? This is the day when God pours out his judgment on the earth, and it's introduced by this massive earthquake. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing the biblical timing of this earthquake really is twofold. First, because, of course, because nowadays we're seeing devastating earthquakes now in the world, aren't we? We're seeing those things happen now in the world, tsunamis, things like that. And they are a prelude to this. Make no mistake about it, they are a prelude to this. And as such, this should be a wake-up call, both to Christians and non-Christians alike, in my opinion, should be a wake-up call. Yet, unfortunately, neither in the main take any notice, either the people in the world or the people in the church. Even so, the earthquakes that are happening now are not this one. This occurs, as I explained, during the second half of the tribulation. Second reason I'm emphasizing the biblical timing of this earthquake is because of its relationship and connection with the events of the fifth seal. See, when the fifth seal was opened, persecution breaks out against God's people, the tribulation saints, who refuse, like Daniel and his friends, to bow to the image of the beast and to take his mark and number. That's why they're persecuted. They're given the option, bow to the image, worship the image of the beast, take the mark, or it's death for you. And they choose to die rather than bow to the image of the beast. And because they refuse, they're killed, it tells us in Revelation 13, verse 15. They choose to die rather than bow to the Antichrist or be a part of his false apostate religious system. And the world hates them. The world hates them. The world says, away with them. I mean, think, have you ever thought about this? If people started... No, if the government brought in a law that said people of a certain religion must die by having the head separated from the body, would there be an outcry against our government or not? Of course there would. There'd be an outrage. And yet here it would appear that the general populace are saying away with them. Away with them. They're not fit to live. Better to rid the world of such troublemaking nonconformists. Because without them, we can make progress in peace as the world comes together under the leadership and headship of the one that we believe is the Christ. Away with these others. They are the troublemakers. And in a much lesser way, in a much smaller way, that kind of thing happens today. It happens within the church. It's the sort of statement made by those who are into faith, and all that kind of thing. It's the sort of statement made against people like us who won't actually come to the party. Not away with them and kill them, but that you're the obstacle to peace and good relations because you won't mix. You won't join together with others. They're not calling for our death, but they do see us as an obstruction, an obstacle to peace and social cohesion and all the rest of it. The world, you see, will think that he, the Antichrist, is the one who will bring the peaceful utopia that everyone who has longed for. They've believed the lie, you see, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And the lie is that the Antichrist is God. He's the Christ. But then suddenly, just as they're all saying peace and safety, destruction comes from the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And it comes first in the form of this giant earthquake, which is the first of a number that occur during the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that are of incredible magnitude. There is nothing that you've seen on news footage that compares with these. And the effects of these earthquakes are not localized. They're not limited to a certain region. They are global. So look again at verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. And you can see the fear and the terror in people. And then if you turn over to chapter 16, this concerns another earthquake that occurs later. But look at verses 17 to 19. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of his wrath. So that's the biggest earthquake there's ever been. It says the great cities of the earth fell, not one. It says the great city was divided into three parts. What is the great city? Well, I put it to you in Revelation, it's Jerusalem. And as we're preparing this Bible study, it struck me that here's another one of those little statements in the Bible that rather than, you know, as is often claimed today, scientific discovery has disproved the accuracy of the Bible, actually scientific discovery proves the accuracy of the Bible. Let me just give you something. I've got about 12 copies of these. If you just somebody wants to just give them out, there's about 12. Some people might have got one between two. But this is a map of the world, and the red line on it, it shows where the tectonic plates come together. So the red line is where the tectonic plates join. Now, you'll notice if you look at that map that where Africa is in the middle, okay, that's the African plate. Above that to the right is the Arabian plate. Can you see that? And you see the red line that runs up on the left-hand side, up through what is called the Arabian plate, right? So that's where the African plate joins the Arabian plate. Guess where it runs? Right up through Israel. Okay. So when it says here, this earthquake will happen and the great city will be divided into three, because there's a fault line runs right. Now, the writer of Revelation can't possibly have known that, because we didn't know about fault lines and tectonic plates in those days. Do you see? Well, there's a scientific fact for you. In other words, the fault line is already in place, ready for when God puts his finger on it and moves those plates together or apart. Okay? So, but it also says the cities of the world will fall. What happens now if there's an earthquake somewhere? You know, rescue groups go from America and from China and from all sorts of different places to help out. What happens when Tokyo falls, San Francisco falls, you know, Rome, Jerusalem, all over the world, cities are falling. What happens when they all go down? See? When we look carefully at what is described in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, it's evident that this is not just some minor earth tremor, or, in fact, it's not even just an earthquake. There's volcanic activity here as well. And presumably there are tsunamis involved in this as well. And my reason for saying that is because of how the effects of this are described here. Notice it says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, deep red. The stars, it appeared, fell to earth as a fig tree drops its figs when shaken by a strong wind. The sky appeared to recede like a scroll being rolled up, and the islands and mountains were moved from their place. Some islands disappeared. The geography and the topography in many places were changed. I remember watching this docudrama years ago called Krakatoa, and it was written from an eyewitness accounts of people who experienced the explosion of the volcanic island of Krakatoa in 1883. Here's a few facts about this is what happened when Krakatoa erupted in 1883 in one of the largest eruptions in recent time. Krakatoa is an island volcano along the Indonesian arc between the much larger islands of Sumatra and Java, each of which has many volcanoes also along the arc. There is a very fine... Well, I'll tell you about this book anyway. So here are some highlights from the summary of effects. One, the explosions were heard on Rodriguez Island, 4,653 kilometres distant across the Indian Ocean and over 1/13 of the Earth's surface. It was heard as far away as Perth, Australia. That's how loud it was. It says, ash fell on Singapore, 840 kilometres to the north, Cocos Island, 1,155 kilometres to the southwest, and ships as far as 6,076 kilometres west-northwest. Darkness covered the Sunda Straits from 11 a.m. on the 27th until dawn the next day. Giant waves reached heights of 40 metres above sea level, devastating everything in their path and hurling ash ore coral blocks weighing as much as 600 tons. At least 36,470 people were killed, most by the giant sea waves, and 165 coastal villages were destroyed. And so it goes on, facts about it. The fact is, it's where Krakatoa was. That island now is called Anek Krakatoa, which means son of Krakatoa, and it's rumbling again. In fact, in that whole region there are 130 active volcanoes all along that belt currently. 130 active volcanoes, turns out. And so this, when Krakatoa erupted in 1883, the explosion was heard miles away. 36,470 people died. 90% of them died as a result of tsunami tidal waves that basically washed away the island, surrounding islands. Most of the others were killed by burning lumps of rock and ash that fell from the sky like stars falling out of the sky, or, to use the language of Revelation, like a fig tree drops its figs when shaken by the wind. As far as atmospheric effects are concerned, initially the sky disappeared and day became like night as ash and sulphur was thrown up into the atmosphere, blocking out the sun. The moon appeared like red blood. This is 1883. And all over the world, people witnessed the most amazing effects in the sky, strange sunsets and sunrises. Artists were painting them for years after. And as I say, 36,470 people were killed. But let's imagine that happened today. Let's imagine that today a volcano or volcanoes in the same region erupted. Now, if you look at your sheet with your tectonic plate, you'll notice that that's where Indonesia is there. There's a fault line runs all the way down there. In fact, I got this map out because, unfortunately, that's where North America starts. So that this region going right from here, up here, to the top of America and right down through South America is known as the Ring of Fire. You thought it was a song by Johnny Cash, but in actual fact, this is the Ring of Fire. And it's called the Ring of Fire because most of the active volcanoes in the world are actually situated in that region, and because of where the tectonic plates actually come together. And so just imagine one or more of the volcanoes in that region erupted today, and imagine that the Philippine plate rubbed together against the Eurasian plate, and the Indian plate moved, and the Australian plate moved in that region. Okay, so you have earthquakes at the same time. Imagine the effects of that now. Consider the major cities that have since been built since 1883 in that region alone. You've got Singapore, you've got Kuala Lumpur, you've got Jakarta, and you've got some massive cities. That's just in that region there. But imagine if at the same time as that, the long expected earthquake in Tokyo occurred. Kids in schools in Tokyo, by the way, they don't just do fire drill, you know, they do earthquake drill. Because they know that sometime soon, the big one's coming. So imagine that went. And what if the Pacific plate and the North American plate suddenly rubbed together? What would happen to the west coast of the United States of America? And what if the super volcano that is Yellowstone National Park actually blew at the same time? And incidentally, you know that the Bay of Naples is a super volcano as well. So what if that went? All at the same time. See, my point is, you wouldn't be talking about a death toll of thousands. You would be talking about a death toll of millions. And it's not just the earthquake, It's not just the volcanoes, it's the tsunamis. See, whole islands would disappear. And it would affect the whole world in terms of the climate, in terms of the economy, in terms of trade, in terms of pollution. Do you remember back in 2010 when that volcano erupted in Iceland and they grounded all the flights? Well, I was in Australia at the time, visiting my dad in Perth, Australia, and I think it was about a week into my visit, watching news and boom, you know, and then the news came, all flights are grounded. And I thought, well, I was there for 4 or 5 weeks, like, so I thought it'd be over by the time. But as time drifted on, I started to think, I'm not going to get back. Now, one side of me wasn't bothered because I'd be like stranded in paradise, you know what I mean? But like another side of me thought, I need to get. And I was actually thinking, because my dad had some friends who were supposed to be coming to the UK to a marriage. That had to be cancelled because there were no flights. But, you know, so at least not to the UK anyway. So I started to think, how can I get back if I can't fly? What will I do? I could maybe get a flight as far as, because flights were going as far as, I think, Turkey or places like that. And then I could maybe get a bus or a train up, you know. And I was thinking how I might get back. And my point is this. The volcano was in Iceland. I was in Australia, but it affected me. So the point is, this will affect the whole world, not just like some local community somewhere. What if? Well, you see, according to this Bible, it's not what if. This is a dead certainty. This is coming, folks, and there's no way of escaping it. Not unless you leave planet Earth before it comes, which I intend to do. So, in closing then, what's the response of man to this? It's interesting, I think, because when such disasters happen today, in the main, people tend to call them natural disasters. And that's how they refer to them. And people say, well, you know, it's hard luck for the people that suffer, you know, in them, but natural disasters, eh? You know, there's nothing you can do about it. Few people are willing to see anything of the hand of God in it, and for obvious reasons. A lot of people die. Even church leaders are usually very quick to stand up and say, it's nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. It's just nature doing its thing. Yet it would appear here in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, that when this happens, people will recognize it's the hand of God. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they recognize that the hand of God is in this, and everyone's affected. The old, the young, the rich, the poor, the kings, the great men, as well as slaves and weak people. Having money and great wealth is of no help whatsoever here. And some people at least see it as the judgment of God. But apparently that doesn't move them to repentance. Some want to die, thinking that that will bring them relief from the suffering. Verse 16. Others tried to hide or to seek shelter, maybe think they'll sit it out until the danger's passed. Yet they don't repent. In fact, if you go over to Revelation chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21, and this is when things become even worse, this is what it says in verse 20 to 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. That word there is, the Greek word can refer to drugs, by the way. pharmaceutical, can refer to drugs, or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they refused to repent because they wouldn't leave all these things, their idols, the sexual immorality, the drugs, the sorceries, and all these other things. They did not repent. And the reason has to do, you see, with the fact that they've received the mark of the beast. If you turn to chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, nor who worship the beast and his image, and who receives his mark and his name. So the receiving of this mark, after that there's no repentance. They do not will to repent. It has to do with the fact that they have given themselves to worship and to follow the beast. Again, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 says, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's because they received the mark of the beast, and after that, there is no repentance. And that's why we ourselves, friends, must be awake spiritually. Especially as we see the day approaching. Romans and chapter 13 again, verse 11 says, do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lust. That's how we must walk as we see the day approaching. We must live as Christians live. We must walk in obedience to the Lord, and we must do what we can to witness to those who are still in darkness right now, because the mark of the beast hasn't come yet. This is the day of grace, isn't it? This is the day when it's possible for men and women and boys and girls to be saved. And Alex eloquently reminded us Sunday evening that we can't save anybody, but our responsibility is to share the gospel faithfully, the means by which God does save. This is the age of grace, and while we're in it, let's do what we can to reach out to those who are still lost. Amen. Well, we'll close with that. Next week we come to the seventh seal.